So everyone have the sermon notes, I guess? Okay. Well, good, good. Today's message, we've been going through the Bible. So it's Easter, and the Bible has two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus is born in the New Testament. But we're going through the Bible, and we're still in the Old Testament, so we're going to look at the resurrection mainly from the Old Testament. And today's message is titled, No Other Way. Now, there's a character in the Marvel comics and Marvel movies called Doctor Strange. Now, in these Avenger movies, if they're pretty popular, most of you have probably heard about them, this particular character has that green stone. It's called the Time Stone. And in this movie, so he's able to go back and forth through time and manipulate time. And there's a villain in these movies called Thanos who wants to annihilate, he wants to destroy half of life in the entire universe. And Doctor Strange here is using the time, the stone to go through time into the future and see all the possible outcomes. And as he's doing this, when he stops doing it, they ask him, what are you doing? He says, I went into the future to see all the possible outcomes of the conflict that's coming. And he saw 14,605,000. And then they asked him, of those 14,605,000 possible futures, which one or how many do we win? And he says, just one. That's it. Just one. And that's why the message today is titled, No Other Way. As we look through the Bible, we have already read things that we ask ourselves, why? Why did it have to happen that way? Why did God allow Adam and Eve to be tempted? Why did Israel do what it is continually done? Why does God keep dealing with them the way that he has? And, you know, sometimes we say about things, that's above my pay grade or above your pay grade. In other words, it's not something you need to know. God puts it this way, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And he says this, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Now the cup that he's talking about is the crucifixion, what he's about to experience. If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it says that he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken from away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. So Jesus is asking, right before he gets arrested, he's asking the Father, if it's possible, if there's another way for this to happen without me having to go through this, then let that happen. But if not, then I accept your will. Well, he had to go through it, so apparently there was no other way. Now, the Bible is 66 different letters or books. So it's not just one book. It's 66 total different books. And it's written by at least 40 different people over about 1,500 years. It would be like a Shakespeare play where, you know, it's a play, so there's different acts, act one, act two, act three. It would be like Shakespeare wrote act one, and then 250 years later, somebody else wrote the second act. And then another 250 years later, somebody else wrote a third act, and then a fourth act, hundreds of years later. And all of these different people, everyone would have their own way of speaking, their own way of writing, their own way of changing the stories. But in the Bible, you have 40 different people writing over 1,500 years with one message. In the Old Testament, that before Jesus was born, there's at least 300 prophecies, 300 times that it points to Jesus. And I have some of those in your notes, just to compare. So in the left column is the Old Testament, and the right column is where it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So in Zechariah, it says, about the donkey. Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And it tells us in Matthew, this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what we celebrated last week on Palm Sunday. Then it says in Psalm 41, even a close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. And Jesus replied, the one who dips his hand into the bowl with me, with bread in their hand, he will betray me. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. My God, why have you forsaken me? And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him and deliver him, since he delights in him. And that's fulfilled in Matthew 27. In the next page, I am poured out like a drink offering. My bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Later, knowing that everything had been now finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. They put gall in food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. They divided his clothes among him and cast lots for his garments. They crucified him, dividing his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. In Amos 8:9, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down and darken the earth in broad daylight. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb. So all of these prophecies that we just read in the left column, written over many, many years apart by different people, all pointing to Jesus, and he fulfills all of those. These are just about 10 of the ones Jesus fulfilled. There's about 300 altogether. Mathematically, the odds of that happening, you know, there's something in math called a mathematical impossibility, when the odds are just so great that it's just impossible to be a coincidence. Well, I want us to look at Isaiah 53, and then we're going to bring out some points, because of all of these, Psalm 22 is really good, and Isaiah 53 is probably the most prophetic book pointing to who Jesus Christ is. So let's read this, and it's in your notes, Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I just want to mention, when Jesus is before Pilate, the Roman official who actually signed the death order, Pilate is trying to let Jesus go, and Jesus won't answer. He says, don't you know that I have the power to either execute you or set you free? And then Jesus finally answers or responds, and he says, you would have no power if it wasn't given to you by my Father in heaven. He was assigned by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off in the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he did no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, here's what's in blue is referring to the resurrection. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's the first thing I want to see as we look at Isaiah 53 in particular, is that Jesus was punished by God for our sins. He was punished by God for our sins. Now, when I grew up going to church, and my mom would take us to church, so I learned and heard about God since as early as I can remember. And I remember hearing about the crucifixion, right? Easter and Good Friday and the resurrection. And I remember thinking that Jesus died for my sins and that it was the devil that was punishing him. That's kind of what I imagine. He died for my sins and the devil, he went to hell and the devil punished him instead of punishing me. And then after I understood, I got older and I gave my life to Christ and started to follow him, I started to realize when I read chapters like Isaiah, we considered him beaten and stricken by God. It was the Lord's will for him to suffer and to afflict him. And I started to realize, wait a minute, yeah, it's not Satan that's punishing Jesus, it's the Father. Look how many times it says there, the weight of our sin, our iniquity, was put on him. The punishment that I deserved was placed on him. See, I don't owe, and you don't owe Satan anything. We don't go to hell. Like, Satan doesn't run hell necessarily. That's made and created for him. When we go there, we're just like him, being punished for our own sin. No, it's God who we have offended. It's God who is the judge. So in this case, it's the Father punishing the Son in our place. And the reason is that God must do this is because God is both just and merciful. You see, he's both. Because if we look at God and we think, okay, well, God, if he's a God of love, sometimes we think he's either a God of love or he's God of anger, or wrath, and judgment. But he's both. We all know what injustice looks like, and it makes us mad. Like when I see reports and news about a senior citizen or anyone who's been swindled, right? Somebody calls them up, and I saw one where someone had given like $30,000 to buy coins. And when somebody finally figured out what was happening, all of their savings were gone. Or the CEO of some company or something who goes away and ends up taking everyone's 401k is gone, is bankrupt, and he's got millions of dollars somewhere. Or the cyber bullying and things like that happen, and the person just gets a little slap on the wrist, and we're like, that's not right. No, for what they've done, that's not right. That's not just. In the same way that we really get upset and outraged when we hear that somebody did a little tiny minor thing, and they get 10 years. And we're like, wait a minute, that's not right either. We know that justice, and we have a sense of what's fair. God is perfect in his justice. Every one of his decisions, every one of his judgments is perfect and right. So let me put it to you this way. Let's say that I am speeding, which is a true example because I do tend to drive a little quickly. In Atlanta, they have something called super speeders because they got to the point where, speeding, but then people were driving so fast in Atlanta that they created an even bigger fine for super speeders. So that's like if you're going like 20 miles or more over the limit. And So let's say that I get pulled over for super speeding in Atlanta. And the fine is $5,000 or 30 days in jail. And I go and I'm standing in court, and the judge happens to be my father. So here is his son standing in front of him. And I'm guilty, there's no question, I can't get out of it. And he says, okay. And I say, yeah, I'm guilty, I can't argue. And then he says, okay, your penalty is the maximum fine of $5,000 or 30 days in jail. Now, imagine if he said, you know, like the guy right before him was just a normal speeder and had just like a 500, you know, or he gets the maximum, and then I show up, and he's like, okay, well, I'm going to give you a warning. The guy right before me would be like, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not right. Just because he's your son, he gets a break? No. See, the judge is saying, because you're my son, I'm not going to give you a break. If anything, you should know better. So the maximum fine. But then he does something that he hasn't done with anybody else. The judge stands up, takes off his robe, his judge's robe, walks around, takes out his checkbook, writes a check for $5,000, and he hands it. He reaches over to give it to me. See, as the judge, he has to uphold the law. He has to punish me for whatever crime I had committed. But as my father, he wants to have mercy. He wants to show grace. Habakkuk puts it this way, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So, Jesus was punished by God for our sins because he is both just and merciful. But this is a part where maybe you might not necessarily agree with. It looks like there's a slide missing. Hopefully it's up there. Yes, it is. Accepting or believing it might not be enough. Let me just stop with that first half of that statement. Accepting or believing it might not be enough. So what do I mean by that? Because yesterday, Lee did a great job talking to the kids that were here and to the parents. And he quoted this verse that we all know very well. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Not perish but have eternal life. And I remember that. I remember when I started going to church again as a teenager, when I started looking for God and wanting to get my life back to God. And I remember going, and the youth pastor, at the end of every Bible study, every Wednesday night youth group, there were maybe 12 to 15 teens in there, and I was the only one from the neighborhood, from the community. All the others were church kids, like grown up in the church. My wife was one of those. So when I met her at church, it's a great place to meet your future spouse. So I met her. So we're in the youth group, and again, they're all church kids. I'm there. My parents don't go to that church at all. I was just visiting on Wednesday nights because a friend invited me. But every Wednesday night that I was there, because I didn't go every week, but when I did go, I remember every Wednesday that I was there, the pastor would say, okay, well, he'd close in prayer. And he'd say, okay, everybody just, oh, you guys bow your heads and close your eyes, and we would. And then he'd say, if any of you want to put your faith in Jesus, any one of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, that he's coming again, raise your hand. You just right there, slip it up. But I never did, because I remember thinking, wait a minute, I believe that. Ever since I was little, ever since I could remember, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth, that he died for my sins, and that he rose again, and that he's coming again. I believe all of that. I must be a Christian. I must be saved. I must be good with God. Now, as I said, I was trying to search for God. I was on a journey around 15 years of old. I started looking for God, and I didn't have my own Bible, but my sister had a Bible, my oldest sister. And she had highlighted different things in her Bible. So since I didn't really know how to read the Bible or where to start, I would just read the things she highlighted. I figured if she highlighted it, it must be worth reading. So one night, I'm reading the Bible, and I read James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. But even the demons believe that and tremble or shudder. And I thought, wait a minute. John 3:16, all who believe have eternal life. James 2:19, demons believe that there is one God. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. I mean, the demons used to declare who Jesus, they would see Jesus. The demon-possessed person would start to declare who Jesus is. You're the Son of God. Have you come to torture? They know who he is. They believe that he's the Son of God. They believe that he rose again. They know it as a fact. But they're not going to heaven. They're not going to be with God forever. They're not forgiven. So I started to realize, wait a minute, it's not just believing. There's what does it mean then? It requires a search that leads to understanding. So when, you know, a lot of times you might hear in church something like, something called the sinner's prayer or the prayer of salvation, like that prayer that my youth pastor would always do at the end of every youth group Bible study. Even though I didn't pray the prayer with him, even though I never raised my hand with him, I'd always go home and just say, okay, God, but we're good, right? We're good. Like, I believe everything that the pastor said, I do believe. I believe you were, and I would say that to God. But there was no real change. Nothing really changed in my life. And I think it's because the Bible talks a lot about seeking. And it says, you will seek me and you will find me. Right? You will search me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So I was kind of looking and I was praying and asking God to, you know, because I wanted to be right with God. But during that time I was going to the youth group, it was about a year and a half, I went to camp, a youth camp. First time ever going to anything like that. And it was a blast. I had a lot of fun, man. I couldn't wait for the next year to go back to camp again. But I didn't go to the altar one single time. Like, I didn't pray one single time. It was just fun. There was skiing and volleyball and basketball. It was just a lot of fun. But over the next year, I got so messed up and so far dropping out of school and so much into drinking, and my life was just cascading down. And I woke up one day thinking, I gotta change. And it was just a few weeks before camp. And I'm like, I got to get back to camp. I just got to get out of here. I got to get away. And this year I went to camp the second time. I went to camp with one purpose, to find Jesus. So every night I was at the altar. It didn't matter what the message was, what the pastor was preaching about. It didn't matter. I was at the altar. I was like saying yes to everything. Do you want this? Yes, I want it. I want it. Every single night I was up. And the last night I went up again, and I remember saying again, God, I need you. I want you. I can't. What's it going to take? And for the first time in that year and a half that I had prayed so many times, God answered me. I heard him. And as I was praying, saying, God, what's it going to take? I've been praying this prayer so many times, and nothing's changing. And right then in that moment, God spoke to me. And what God said was, it's going to take everything. So let me give you the next couple of things. Number one, it takes understanding and searching and understanding what it is that he wants for us or what he's done for us. You can write that down too. Understanding, searching to figure out and understand exactly what he wants for us and what he's done for us. When Jesus started to preach, he opened to the book of Isaiah that we were just reading from Isaiah. He opened to the book of Isaiah, but it was a different section. And he read this. It's from Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That verse goes on in Isaiah. That chapter goes on to say, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of despair. All right, so Jesus comes, this is what he says. After he reads that, he says, this is fulfilled right in front of you. Today, what I just read is being fulfilled. The Spirit of God is on me, and I have come to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. So what is it that he has come to do for us? To give us that, to heal our hearts, to heal our wounds, to make us whole, to restore us, to love us. But here's a problem with that, or our understanding of it. When we think about that part alone, we think about, like, think about it. When Jesus would see someone, and it says that he would be moved with compassion. Right? That's the God we understand. That's the God we are drawn to. The one who sees our pain and our hurting, and he's moved to compassion, who weeps when we weep. But here's the problem with just understanding part of this. If we get this wrong, we're very likely to walk away from God one day. When we only understand that he wants to heal our hearts, we start to look at it this way. Okay, come to Jesus, give your life to him, and you won't ever be discouraged. You won't ever have any problems. You won't ever face any trials or tribulations. Everything will be better because Jesus is in your life. Now, everything is better because you have Jesus with you through the trials. And let me put it this way. Imagine you get on an airplane. And as you're flying, right after you take off, you're a little bit ways out, and the flight attendant comes by and gives you a parachute. Now, parachutes are big and heavy. I'm not sure how much they weigh, but I'm sure they're not light. So you got this parachute on, and the flight attendant says, hey, put this on. It's going to make your flight more enjoyable. You're going to feel safer. You're going to feel more comfortable. So, okay, so I put it on. But now I'm sitting in this tiny little, you know, row with hardly any room. So even leaning back does nothing. Can barely get the tray table down in front of me, but finally they bring the coffee. But the person in front of me, after they lean their chair back, boom, coffee spills all over me. I got this hot coffee all over my clothes. I'm like, oh, man. And I jump up, and as I'm turning around, I'm hitting people, and they're saying not so nice things to me. And I'm trying to go to clean up in the bathroom. And as I get into the little tiny airplane bathroom, I can't even fit. And I'm like, man, forget this. And I take it and I throw it off. This is not making my flight more enjoyable or more comfortable. So I throw it off. Now imagine you get on the airplane and you're about an hour out over the Atlantic Ocean, and the flight attendant comes and says, this is our last parachute. We've handed them, this is the last one we have. I'm going to give it to you. We're having mechanical problems and we're too far out to go back, and we're not going to make our destination. This plane is going to go down. Hang on to the parachute. Because when it does, it's the only thing that's going to save your life. I don't care how much coffee gets spilled on me. I don't care how much people laugh at me. I don't care how uncomfortable it might be. I am not taking that parachute off. See, that is ultimately what Jesus has done for us. He walks with us through this life, but he didn't die for this life. He didn't die to make everything nice in this life. Christians still get into car accidents. Christians still they get defrauded. Christians still get sick. Christians still get into bankruptcy. Their businesses fail. All of that stuff can still happen to us. But God walks with us through it. And he says, remember, I didn't die so that your business, you know, you could be a multimillionaire. I mean, you might be, and I might, but that's not why. You didn't put your faith in me for that. You put your faith in me so that when this world comes to an end, or when your last breath happens, you'll be with me forever. That's what we're banking on. That's what we've invested in. So we need to understand that. That's what he's done for us. And then we also need to understand then what it will require of us. Right? What's it require of us? Jesus has a way of saying things. He puts it this way to Peter. Then Jesus said to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So, what does it require of us? Like this faith or believing, what does it take? What kind of faith then can save me? If demons have faith, if they believe, but they are not saved. Well, Jesus many times gives stories or parables. And he says, this is what it's like. It's like a man who found a field, and in the field, walked through, he found a treasure. So he went and sold everything that he had to be able to buy that field so he could have that treasure. It does it, or it's like a man, a merchant, who's sailing from nation and countries looking for great treasures, and he finds this pearl, this valuable pearl of great price, and he goes and sells everything else that he has so he could have that pearl. It's always everything. It's not 50% or 70% or most of what he had. It's everything to have that pearl. Here's what helps me to understand it. What is it? What kind of belief can actually save someone? It's like a marriage. Because when you get married, right, when you stand before the pastor or the priest or the judge, or you say things to each other. What do we call those? You say vows, right? They're promises. So you say, I promise to love you, to be with you, to keep you, to hold you, in whether it's good or bad, richer or poor, right? Until death do us part, right? That's a covenant. Those are vows that we make to each other. I mean, imagine if I said, you know, I promise 50% of the time to love you. I promise that most of the time I'll be a good husband. No, and I promise we make this vows to each other, and God has made vows to us. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. I will wipe every tear from your eyes. I will heal you. I will call you. I will redeem you and call you by name. And when I understood that, right, when God showed that to me, then I replied, Father, I love you. I give you my whole heart. I will walk with you. I will follow you. I will believe in you. My life is yours, not 50% of it, not all of me. I give to you. Because just like I want Christy, I want my wife in my life, That's what it is. It's that kind of belief. It's that kind of faith where you make a covenant and vows to God to give him your whole life, your whole heart. And when we do that, getting back here again to how the story ends in what we're celebrating, it says after Jesus had been buried for those 3 days, it says on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down and with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And they remembered his words. The resurrection is the proof and the evidence that everything else that I just said and everything that Isaiah 53 says worked. That Jesus, see, because if Jesus had died but still remain dead, then that would tell us that his sacrifice was not enough. The teenagers were asking questions last Wednesday, and one of them asked, did Jesus experience the pain like we would? And I said, yes and no. I said, as a human being, in his body, he experienced every blow, every lash, every nail, just like we would. He became fully man, and he would have experienced all of that pain just like us. But as the Son of God, he's infinite, right? He is all-knowing. His ability to love is infinite. His ability to experience. So the one who was in perfect unity with the Father now is separated from his Father. And the wrath of God, see, if I go and the punishment for my sin gets placed on me, I experience the punishment for my own sin. But being an infinite God, it was like he experienced the weight and the penalty of a billion sins. And a billion is just to give us a number, but it would be infinitely more than that. The sin of everyone who has ever sinned placed upon him. But let me go back to the story about the judge. The judge comes and he says, I want to give you, you know, son, I want to give you this check. I want to pay the price for you. As a judge, I have to punish, but as your father, I want to forgive you. I want to pay it. It's up to me. I don't have to take it. I can say, no, thank you. I'm going to pay my own debt. I don't want it. He died for everyone. And he rose again, showing that he has completed it, that we can trust him, that we can have life with him, walking with us in this life and life with him forever. But the accepting it is going back to what I said. It's that marriage relationship of saying, Father, as much as you love me, or not as much, because you can't love like God loves, but I want to love you back. So let me pray for us and lead us in this prayer. Father, today we thank you and celebrate the wonderful, amazing love of God. It's amazing. And even though we might still question and wonder, because we don't get it completely, why did it have to happen and why? But we believe, and you are perfect, and if this is the way that it's had to happen, then we put our faith in you and believe that there is no other way. Father, for anyone today that's here that has believed intellectually, they believe that you are the Son of God, but they haven't made the vows. They haven't said, I give you my whole life. I want to be in fellowship with you. I don't want you to just be my Savior. I want you to be my God, my Father. I want to trust you with my life. I want to know you, and I want to know you forever. Then tell him that. Tell him that in your own words, right there in your heart. Just say, God, I want to know you. I want to know you forever. I want to give you my whole heart. And I give you whatever wounds I have, whatever struggles I have, I give them to you. Whether you take them away or whether you just give me the strength that I need. And Father, I pray that they would experience also the healing, the restoring work of the Holy Spirit in their lives right now. As we close, we're going to sing a song, Come to the Altar. And as we say here at our church, we always say the altar